All right, good morning, everybody. It is Sunday, September 21st, and everybody is having a great conversation this morning. It's wonderful. Thank you for focusing on me. Appreciate that. Welcome also to those who are listening online. And the worksheet for this lesson is under last week's class, if you'd like to follow along. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who he is and what he came to do. Bless our study of your word. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are studying the topic of Christology, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We started a worksheet last week. Everybody should have a copy. If you need one, I've got extras. And we got partway through it, so we're going to kind of finish that up this morning. If you have your worksheet in front of you, we just looked at the first page. We just looked at the introduction that Jesus is the center of all Scripture. You should be able to find Jesus in every verse of the Bible. And then we looked at a couple of key passages where we could find Jesus in the Old Testament, and then we brainstormed for a few minutes where else we could find him in the Old Testament. And as we began talking about that, we began realizing he's everywhere in the Old Testament. And then we looked at a few key passages about Jesus in the New Testament as well. So we are on the back side now of your worksheet, bullet point or number four, which is the cross is at the center. Shouldn't be a surprise. So let's begin with some Lutheranism 101. And if I were to ask you, what are the two main teachings of Scripture? In fact, I'll put it to you another way. If you don't understand or know these two main teachings, you cannot understand Scripture. So what are the two main teachings of Scripture? Law and gospel is the correct answer. You must have a Lutheran education. Law and gospel is correct. And we're going to define those a little bit because I think it's important. They are distinguished from each other. You get into a lot of shenanigans when you blur the lines between them. All right, who can define what the law is in the Bible for me?
A lot of it has to do with the Ten Commandments.
Ten Commandments is one definition.
Shows us our sin.
Shows our sin. Where's the catechism? What are the three uses of the law Claire and Brad are getting at? Can anybody tell us the three uses of the law? Jessica, you've been through the catechism. What are the three uses of the law? Shh, shh. Now is your moment to shine, battery girl. No. When she's pointing her finger at me, I'm in trouble. So somebody said curb, mirror, and guide. So let me flesh those out for you a little bit. When we look at God's law, it has three uses. The first would be a curb. And think of a curb like on the road. And if the car drifts a little bit and your tire hits it, what does the curb do? Pushes you back into the right lane. And so that's how God's law impacts our world. It acts as a curb. It keeps people, well, not so much today anymore, but it seems. But it's supposed to keep people from going too far out of what God commands for his creation. And so give me some examples of the curb in society. Nope. Nope. Ten Commandments? No. I'm sorry. Local laws. Speed limit would be a great example of a curb, right? Or laws that are written in each state or each county, each municipality that has a law. You know, you can't murder someone. You can't steal stuff. Those are all examples of the curb. It is designed to keep society in check, all right? If you don't have any laws in society, you have absolute chaos and anarchy. And whoever has the biggest gun usually is running the show, okay? So that's one use of God's law in the world. And it's the government typically that carries out this use of the law. The government is an extension of God's reign on earth. God places governments in power and authority, gives them the ability to enforce its laws. So when the state sets a law, it is acting in behalf of God to put a curb on society, to hold it in check. All right, second use is the use of the mirror. Who likes it when they get up in the morning and looks in the mirror first thing, right out of bed? Do you like that look? You're seeing yourself just as you are, right? I hate it when my hair's messed up. But that's what the law of God does. It holds a mirror up to you, right? And it says, compare yourself to my law. Look into this mirror, the mirror of my law. Compare yourself to my law. What do you see? And what you see, you usually don't like because we don't keep God's law. God's law is a mirror, shows us actually who we are and what we are. And then we can take the Ten Commandments, but there's all sorts of laws in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that do this for us. This is a good way for you to practice your confession of sin, to go through the Ten Commandments or other rules that God gives and say, how am I doing? I'm not doing very good. And then we confess our sin. So the second use of the law, the mirror, shows us our sin. The SOS of the law shows our sin. And then the third use of the law, here's the way I'm going to describe it. Let's say you are saved and you enter into God's kingdom. And you say, thank you, God, for saving me. I'm now in your kingdom. How am I supposed to live in your kingdom? And he says, well, I happen to have a guide here for you. So here's the operator's manual. Read this. This is how you should live in my kingdom. And so when we use the third use of the law, which is a guide or a rule, it gives us direction in how we are to live out the Christian faith. It's not acting as a mirror. It's not acting as a curb. It's acting as a guide for us. Here's how I want you to live out your life. And so in that regard, it's a good thing for us, right? We Christians turn to that all the time to get answers to things, how we should live and what we should do. All right. So that's the main teaching of the law. Would you say its primary use is the first, second, or third use of the law? Its primary function of the law. Would you say its first, second, or third use? Curb, mirror, or guide? Which is the primary one, do you think? Mirror is correct. Mirror would be the primary use of the law. Because what is God's goal for all of us, to save us? And so in order to do that, you have to be shown your sin so that you know that you need a Savior. All right, then the other teaching is the gospel. Who can define the gospel for me? John 3:16 is a good summary. Yep. What would you say the gospel is? Anybody have a synonym for gospel? I'm sorry? SOS saves our, shows our Savior. SOS of the law shows our sin. SOS of the gospel shows our Savior. Another word for gospel is good news, that it's good news. And what is the good news? Yeah. What was that? That's right. So the law was satisfied by Christ on the cross, right? He took our punishment and died our death. So that's what happened to the law and the punishment for it. In exchange for that, we get forgiven. And that's what the gospel is. All right? It's a very distinct teaching from the law. If you could please turn to Romans 3. Are you using the Holy Home Depot bucket to fill up the baptismal font in its liturgical orange? That's for Sam. Hi, Sam. It's your baptismal birthday. Yay. Hey, big boy. 4 months now? Whew. Goes fast. Seems like you just had him, Brianna. It's like, phew. All right, in Romans 3, we have a great presentation by this guy named Paul, where he presents the law and the gospel in crystal clear language. So we're going to begin at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Pretty clear on what the law is all about, right? And then we get the great adversative in verse 21, but now a righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. So it's something different than the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the law only has one purpose, to show our sin and condemn us. That's the purpose of the law. That's its result. The gospel has a whole other purpose, that is to show our Savior. These are the two main teachings of Scripture. You cannot understand Scripture without understanding these two teachings. If you blur these teachings, if you don't keep them distinct, you end up with all sorts of shenanigans in your theology. You're going to say something profound.
No, but you can. You, I would assume you can't have one without the other.
So, if you have a church that never preaches the law, never preaches sin, never preaches disobedience to God, why would you need a Savior?
You're just,
Why would you need a Savior? You don't need a Savior. You could have a good moral example, I guess, in Jesus, but you don't need a Savior if there's no sin. Is there more to your question?
No, I'm just thinking of
That is, there is a lot wrong with our culture today.
We have talked about this, like the church, I guess I should
Yeah.
say. No, you're right. What's wrong with the church is that we're heavy on the grace, but not on the...
On the law.
Right.
When I was serving in Ohio District, the district president would always admonish us pastors, you are not biting enough in your law presentation in your sermons. We want people to be uncomfortable in the pew going, oh, I'm lost. I'm in trouble. And to really nip at that hard kind of thing. The other thing is, when you turn the law into our means to salvation, do this and you will live, or don't do it, then you really end up with a mess. Okay? Bonnie. Okay. All right, let's turn to the sedes doctrinae. By the way, that is fancy Latin for the seat of doctrine. The seat of doctrine. It's a rather important word in theological circles, and now you know. So let's take a look at the famous Ephesians 2 passage. You know these words by heart. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, read this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So verse 9 gets at the law. That's what works are, right? You're not saved by works. That's the law. Verse 8 is very clear. It is you've been saved by grace through faith. This has nothing to do with the law. It is pure gospel. And so Paul very clearly puts this distinction between law and gospel in these few short verses and makes it very clear. Also, the works or the law is something we are to do, right? The gospel is something that God does for us. It's a very important distinction to make there. When I'm teaching the junior catechumens to do sermon reports, I always say they have to identify the law and the gospel in the sermon. And this is the way I define it. The law is something we are to do or not do, but the emphasis is on we. The gospel is something that God does for us, gives to us. It's gift language. That's the distinction. If the sentence begins with I or we, it's probably a law statement. If the sentence begins with God or Jesus, it's probably a gospel statement. It's an easy way to distinguish that. Okay, let's push on. And then also with the cross at the center, we're going to get to that in just a minute, how the cross is the center of all of this, the importance of the sacraments. We celebrate two sacraments here, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So talk to me for a minute about how baptism reflects these two teachings of law and gospel. How does baptism do that? Brad? Okay, let's sharpen that up a little bit. Paul talks in Romans 6 about baptism being a drowning, a death, actually. And so what needs to be killed in... I'm trying to sneeze. What needs to be killed in baptism? I'm sorry? Yeah, let's be a little more specific, personal. Let's be a little more personal. Yeah, your sinful self, your sinful nature. And so Paul talks about that, that our old man is drowned in baptism. When you hold someone underwater, they die, is what happens. All right? Bonnie?
Well, you were asking about how it's tied to the law and gospel.
Yep.
And we talked about how the mirror was, I can't remember the exact, but I don't want to say most important, but the one of the main purposes. And in order to go to baptism, there has to be a repentance, like an acknowledging that you need the repentance first before you can.
So Bonnie has raised the issue or the question of, no, you're fine. It's food for discussion, so it's good. That you need to recognize you're a sinner before you go to baptism. So, I'm sorry, go ahead. There needs to be a recognition that there's something sinful that is being cleaned here. What do you think of that statement? Absolutely.
And what I think Bonnie was saying was, too, you have your parents and their sponsor representing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you, Claire. Yes. We're bringing this sinful child, Sam.
Poor Sam.
But he looks so innocent. But there is a recognition, isn't there, of our sinful nature in baptism. And that's why we're doing the drowning. You ever see how an Orthodox do it? You ever see an Orthodox baptism? Yeah, they grab the kid by the foot 3 times all the way underwater. We're doing that to him today. Okay, you are? Yeah, put him under. Okay, all right. Well, you certainly get the screaming child to get the effect, right?
All
right. Well, let me pick up on that. So there are churches that do not believe in infant baptism, even though it is taught in Scripture and is the history of the church ever since the time of Christ. So you have all of that tradition you're fighting against as well. But aside from all that, there is a distinct difference between what we practice with infant baptism and the non-denoms or whoever, Baptists, whoever, that practice the adult. And it is this. that baptism is turned into a work of personal piety. This is something I need to do. This is why they get baptized multiple times. So I recognize that I am a sinner, I am sorry, and to show my contrition, Lord, I'm going to go ahead and get baptized. So my struggle with that is it turns it into a work that I do, coming to the water of baptism. Baptism itself, for those churches, has no sacramental meaning. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't wash away any sin. It's the repentance that precedes that from the person. Recognize their sinfulness. I'm not diminishing that. Of course, they're sorry for their sin. But then baptism just becomes a visual demonstration of what has happened inside spiritually to them. There is something spiritual that happens in baptism, even though it just appears plain and ordinary to us. They're just words I say. I've said them hundreds of times. It's just water. So you can kind of become indifferent toward it, I guess. But it is still miraculous what happens there. There was no... Oh. Right.
That is like,
it's not the baby. It's about what the Spirit can do. That was the other thing I was going to say, so thank you for that, was that the believer's baptism, if you will, the adult baptism that a lot of churches practice, they do not recognize the gift that is being given. They don't in any of the sacraments that God is coming to them. The Lord, when they do the Lord's Supper, it's just a memory meal. They don't state and recognize that any gifts are coming to them, being given by God's Spirit. And so that is dismissed, I guess, or ignored in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. So the directionality, I call it the directionality, is backward in baptism, like it is in the Lord's Supper. It's us to God instead of God to us. Yeah. It's a huge moment, yeah. Yeah.
Can we help our kids?
Yeah.
Because our kids will get invited to their friends'
sure.
baptisms and helping them. I treat it as a baptism, but what I'm hearing you say, the water's
so I, you know, go ahead, sorry.
No, I'm just saying maybe this is a rabbit hole.
No, that's fine. I think there's room for discussion with your children here. I don't want to diminish what's happening with the adult. I recognize what's going on there. They've become convicted of their sin. Maybe they have drifted away for a while and now they've come back. I mean, it's a great thing what they're doing. They're recommitting their life to Christ, in effect, is what they're doing. But the act of the baptism is just their good work that they're doing to show what's going on inside of them spiritually. So it doesn't really, it's just a bath. It doesn't really do anything. The miracle has already happened, right? The Spirit has already worked in them. So it's, I would not call it a baptism. I guess the symbolism is there,
okay.
Right? But it wouldn't be a baptism in terms of what Scripture describes as a baptism to us.
So would you say they'd have to be baptized?
No.
Yeah, that's what I
no.
Said.
No.
Okay.
No. So, and the counter to that is Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. All right? And the writer to the Hebrews talks about that also. I forget the chapter, but he says, we're not going to lay again the elementary teachings for you, the teachings about Christ and his resurrection and about baptisms, plural, and on. So they took it as just a basic teaching of the church, baptized. It's interesting when you read in Scripture about baptism, there are no restrictions put on baptism. There are some restrictions put on the Lord's Supper. There are none put on baptism. Who to be baptized, where, in what manner, none of that is present. In fact, Jesus makes it quite clear in the Great Commission, baptize everybody. Everybody. There's no restriction on baptism. The only thing that's required, if you will, is you've got to have a person and you need water. That's and the word. That's really it. But what I was getting at was the person. No, or the effort on my part or any. None of that is required. Baptism is just a gift given to the church. Here, go baptize everybody. Because in baptism, the Spirit is given. We are washed clean. There's a death, and then there's a resurrection. The old man is killed. The new man is brought to life. What were you going to say?
I was saying, I'm sorry, there's not even a requirement of the person receiving the baptism understanding that that's what they're...
There's no requirement for understanding. Correct. Correct. There are differences with the Lord's Supper, right? There needs to be some discernment there. So when Sam is baptized this morning, he will have no clue what's going on with him. But God will be working in him. And God will be killing his old Adam and resurrecting the new Adam in baptism. So we cling to that promise, right, of baptism.
Mm-hmm. But I also think that
I'm trying to understand what you mean he's still working. How is he still working? There's already been a death and resurrection in the person.
Sure, but if the word is spoken,
yes,
the word doesn't go out void.
Correct.
So maybe in the believer's baptism, it looks different than what we think. The word is still working. The word is still being proclaimed in that child's life. Strengthening the faith, believer or other people hearing it.
Yeah, I'm not going to limit God at all. I would say it is a misunderstanding on the person's part about what baptism is, but that doesn't make God's word and operation null and void. He still does his thing, right? He still does his thing. Does the person need to be baptized again? No, they don't. Will God use that baptism for the person's benefit and growth? Absolutely. I would say that there's not another death and resurrection because that's already happened in the person. Jonathan.
So there is no infant baptism.
I'm sorry, if there is no infant baptism, what?
There is never an infant baptism
with a
specific person.
Then
adult baptism is valid.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. We are to be baptized. And in Scripture, there are examples of people who come to faith first and then are baptized, which is right, which is fine. You know, that's fine. God doesn't care about the order. This is why when you're going to have a child, even while the child is in utero, I encourage parents, sing hymns, read Scripture. Children can hear in the womb, and the Word of God is powerful. I take the view that children that come here to be baptized are probably already believers because they've been surrounded by the word and heard the promises, you know, their whole life, the few months that it is. All right? But we still bring them to be baptized because of Christ's command and the promise that comes with it. Sorry. And baptism really comes into play when you're in a faith struggle. maybe later in your life when you're doubting or you're struggling in some way. And you wonder, does God love me? Am I a believer? Am I going to heaven? And Luther teaches us at those times, when you're in a faith struggle, you say, am I baptized? Yes. And the reason you do that is it points you outside of yourself, right? If we just look internally for evidence for our salvation or assurance, we're always going to be disappointed. And when Luther says, look to your baptism, he's pointing you away from yourself, your worry, your struggle, your pride. He's turning you away from yourself, outside of yourself, to the source of your salvation, which has nothing to do with you. It all has to do with God and his grace and love for you. Yes, he baptized me. I am his child. So I can stop feeling sorry for myself or struggling in my doubt or whatever. Ah, there's something greater than me. He took care of me. I'm okay. Jess. Yeah, they did believer's baptism, right?
So, you know, like what John King was asking, they didn't have infant baptism.
They don't have infant baptism. Okay.
No, so they chose.
Right.
And can't that create a conflict for what you just said?
Absolutely.
Because they can't really point to their baptism because
correct.
It was their choice.
Right.
Like, that's how it's viewed in the church.
Right. There is a friction there because it is not consistent with the Word of God. That is correct. Now, if when they were immersed, I assume they were immersed, if when they were immersed, the pastor said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then a baptism was performed, a valid baptism was performed.
But it's how they view it.
It's how they view it. So there needs to be some instruction there, right? There needs to be some education in, let's sharpen up your understanding about what baptism is all about. Yeah. There can be a lot of shenanigans that goes on with this. Wow, I didn't expect all these questions about baptism. This is great. Anything else on that? And so baptism connects with the teachings of law and gospel because the law is there drowning the old Adam. The gospel is there raising to new life, a new person. Okay? And then the other sacrament is the Lord's Supper. Same thing there. We receive the Lord's body and blood in, with, and under the bread and wine. We don't understand it. We can't see it. But we trust Jesus at his word. And Jesus teaches us that when we receive the sacrament, we are to remember what? What? I'm sorry. Yeah, remember him. But specifically, what about him? What did he do? Yeah, his death and resurrection. That's what we're to remember. And so as we're receiving the Lord's Supper, his body and blood, it's not just any old body and blood. It's the body and blood of Christ, our Savior, who died on the cross because of our sin. That's the law. And forgave us on the cross. That's the gospel. And so when we are receiving the sacrament, again, which is gift just given to us, when we receive the sacrament, then we are also remembering the two main teachings of Scripture. Absolution. Holy absolution.
Not vocation.
Mm-mm. Holy absolution. So a little known fact about our confessional documents is they actually never defined the number of sacraments, ever. Ever. They never say there's two or seven or three or whatever. They don't. And that was, there were theological reasons for that. The primary one was they were not going to limit God. God can work any way he wants. So they did define a sacrament, which is not a biblical definition. It is a man-made definition. The sacrament has a physical element, has the promise of the forgiveness of sins, and, is commanded by Christ. Those are the three definitions to make a sacrament. So baptism, Lord's Supper, commanded by Christ, physical element, water, bread, and wine, and then they both give the forgiveness of sins. This is why Luther leaned toward absolution as another sacrament. The physical element would be the pastor pronouncing the blessing or the forgiveness. Luther did take issue with the Catholic Church because they did marriage and confirmation and last rites, and I don't remember them all, because they failed in meeting one or more of the three parts of a sacrament. So marriage does not promise the forgiveness of sins, for instance. Okay? Commanded by Christ, physical element, and gives forgiveness of sins. Oh my heavens, we're going to go into a third week with this worksheet. I love it. I have two discussion questions there. How do Christ's death and resurrection shape our understanding of every doctrine? Of every doctrine. And to say this the other way, if you alter any doctrine found in Scripture, you will automatically alter something about the teaching of Christology. You will automatically impact the teaching about Christ, either his work or his person. They go together. Okay? So how do Christ's death and resurrection shape our understanding of every single doctrine? Anybody want to take that on? Can you speak up a little, please? Who is the center of all of Scripture? Jesus Christ. So all of Scripture gives witness to him. All of Scripture. Hey, Bob. How are you, brother? All of Scripture bears witness to Christ. And if you take one part of Scripture and alter it, you are altering something. We're going to unpack this as we go through the class. You're going to alter something about Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' death and resurrection, which is the center of all of history, all of theology, everything centers right there on the cross. It informs every single doctrine. So that's why it's dangerous to separate theology from Christ. Christ is theology. You can't have theology without Christ. Theology is two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means words. So theology is words about God. And where do we get our words about God? It's not a hard question. Where do we get our words about God? Right? Right from this book right here, the Holy Bible. So in here we find all of our theology. And we dare not separate that from Christ. It all unravels. All right, I know I'm rushing because I got to go do stuff like baptize somebody. We're going to have a big family crowd here. Good. That'll be neat to see. All right, let's close with a prayer. Jesus Christ, thank you for being the center of it all, just like your cross is in the center. So you're in the center of everything in the Bible, in our life, in our world, in our future. It is all around you. Help us keep that focus. Our eyes always on Christ, our faith always trusting in him.